And also har gjort det ved at gelite til godt kan ære en borne søn, der gav det dig en glove, og ikke være forloren der, en søn, der er evig i leben hoven. Who was the idiot that said amen? Let me interpret the message. He just pledged $500 to the building fund. As you always wanted to hear a Baptist preacher speak in tongues, you just did. And by the way, that's all tongues is. That's all what it was in the Bible, was speaking in another language. And as far as the miracle with tongues is concerned, it was as much in the hearing as it was in the speaking. In other words, the preacher preached in one language, and the people in different languages heard it in their language. And so I'm waiting for the day when these tongues people that believe so strongly in tongues, that they come and tell me, and they say, I can listen to a foreigner that I've never heard before, the language I've never been heard before, and he can get up and preach, I can hear everything he says, I can understand everything he says. Now when they do that, they just may have something that's real. Listen, I still left some room for error there. We're having such a good time. We're now thinking about Christmas. Sometimes the best way to answer a question is to ask another one. The doctor asked his patient, if I find an operation necessary, will you have the money to pay for it? And the patient said, if I don't have the money to pay for it, will you find the operation necessary? See, it's not in what you say, but what you mean by what you say that carries the message. One fellow said, I just bought a 2-story house. The salesman told me one story when he sold it and another story after I bought it. Now, here's something that you married people will understand, especially you fellas. After all was said and done, it was she that said it and he that done it. You might have heard about the little boy that swallowed a coin. And the mother went frantic. And she called her husband. She said, quickly, go call the doctor. And he didn't much move. He just kind of was slow by. And finally, she said, aren't you going to call the doctor? He said, I believe I'm going to call the preacher. She said, oh, my soul, you don't think he's going to die, do you? He said, no, but you know our preacher. He can get money out of anybody. You know, I'm looking forward to meeting some of Pastor's friends, the people that know him, and in Missouri. And also I'll tell them that I went to preach at a Church of Christ preacher. And that'll be interesting to see the responses of that. But listen, I do find it interesting that Pastor Ross was here. You realize that he's here for the fourth generation? That includes his children. He's got grandchildren here. But that's amazing. To be sure, you can be sure of this. It looks like you're stuck with him. Amen? He's here to stay. But I found this so unique that I did some further research on Pastor and his background. You can do that by looking at court records and registers and jail records. I've come to find out that they moved his ancestors here in these parts of the country in covered wagons. Now, I sure wish I could show you the pictures of his ancestors, for then you would understand why they had to cover the wagons. Let's open our Bibles tonight to Psalms chapter 44. Psalms chapter 34. I had three messages. I didn't know which one I was going to preach tonight. I was struggling with it, and just a moment ago, Pastor told me to take as much time as you want to, so I'm just going to preach all three of them tonight, okay? Amen. But thank you so very much for inviting us. This has just been a special day, and I'm glad it's not over with. We're going to benefit from your preaching conference here by just hanging around a while and listen to these other men preach. I'm looking forward to a great deal. You don't even know what an honor it is for us to be here. Though I was ordained by an independent, fundamental, Bible-believing Baptist church back in 1986, I never attended a Bible college. In the 20 years that I've been pastoring, this is the fourth time I've been asked to go out of state and preach out of state in a special meeting. And so you can only imagine what a privilege this is. In fact, I'm already looking forward to 5 years from now when the Lord gives me another opportunity like that. Well, see, it 20 divided by 4 is average about once in 5 years. But you could say that Pastor Roth really took or went out on a limb here to ask us to come here. And so you know that I speak from the heart when I say thank you for this invitation. It's just been real special for us. And what beautiful accommodations over here at the Missions House. Now, they say it's bad to talk with your mouth full. But I want to say here tonight, I think it's bad for preachers to get up and talk from an empty head. And we've got too much of that is done. A lot of fluff and not enough substance. A lot of fluff with little substance. But let's tonight start with Psalms chapter 34. In Psalms chapter 34, I want to read several verses here. And in verse 1, the psalmist says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Now, all times and continually basically mean the same thing. In other words, he's saying, I will bless the Lord at all times, when I'm up and when I'm down, when the weather is good and when the weather is bad, when things are going good and when things are not going so good. I feel sorry for the folks that get up in the morning and they have to look at the weather to see whether they're going to have a good day or not. I feel sorry for the folks that have to check the obituary to see if their name's in it. And if it isn't, then they'll go ahead and get dressed and fix the coffee and start their day. I mean, what is it? Why is we, as Christians, knowing that we're starting every day with the Lord in control, we ought to be able to bless Him every day. We ought to be able to continually praise Him. He says here in verse 2, my soul shall make her boast in the Lord, the humble shall hear thereof, and be glad. I don't much care what the liberals of our country say about us, but I want God's people to have the approval. I want to live in such a way as God's people would be blessed from it. And here's what he says, the humble will hear thereof and be glad about it. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. I can't think of a better place, folks, than at a house of God, than at church, to exalt his name together. One of the greatest comments that I received this morning was, and I don't know which one of you it was, but a fellow came, I shook my hand, he said, thank you for bragging on Jesus. That's what it's all about. We're here to glorify. Somebody said, what is the purpose of preaching? One fellow said it is to win souls. Another one said it's to edify the saints. But the real answer to that is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a purpose in our preaching. And when we glorify the Lord, yes, it will reach people. It will touch hearts. And it will win souls. He goes on to say, I sought the Lord, and He heard me and delivered me from all of my fears. Now, the truth is, all of us face fears in one way or another. But the people who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only as their Savior, but the one who directs the steps of their day. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord because He delighteth in His way. That's a promise from the Word of God. Though he fall, he shall not utterly be cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with His right hand. In verse 5, they looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Let's pray. Dear God, it is so good to be here in the house of God. It is good to be among the people of God. And it is a special privilege to be here at this special time of the preaching conference. And how I pray that you bless this church, and may they forever be reaching out and souls be saved, even unto the day of the Lord. Oh God, tonight I pray you visit us in a special way. Lord, may your Holy Spirit go up and down the aisles and the pews of this church and touch hearts, even as the Word of God is being proclaimed. In Jesus' name we pray and ask these things. Amen. Now, one thing that all of us have got in common is we've got trouble. Well, Job says a man born a woman is born under trouble, is of a few days and born under trouble. Even if the sparks fly upward, a man is born under trouble. I mean, that's the way it's designed. That's why the rich people have trouble as well as the poor people. Healthy people have trouble as well as the unhealthy people. And the unhealthy people sometimes look at the healthy people and they say, you know, if I wouldn't have more trouble than that, I'd be happy. Yeah? But you know, there's somebody that's got worse off than what you are. I used to tell my brothers, at least I'd rather be crippled from the head, from the neck down than from the neck up. There was a message in that, of course. But the question is, what is the worst kind of trouble that a man can face in this life? What is the worst kind of trouble? Wouldn't you agree with me that the worst kind of trouble that you can face in this life is heading to a Christless hell in the world to come? David said here, this poor man cried. Now, this is King David, I take. King David had possessions and riches and wealth. It was not lacking. He was not poor in that sense of the word. David had an army that would defend him at the snap of a finger. David had power at his disposal. And yet he said, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him. You see, he needed deliverance from something where he himself could not deliver himself from. Job, a man who had the biggest heap of problems perhaps that we have anybody written in Scripture, yet he looked past all of these troubles and looked at the greatest trouble he was delivered from. He said this in Job chapter 19 in verse 25. He says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand again at the latter day upon the earth. And though my skin warm, after my skin warm, destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." Look at that. Wonderful. He had lost everything. But Job looked past all of that and said, "One trouble I don't have, I'm not going to hell." He said, "I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that he's coming back. He will stand upon the earth one day, and I, in my flesh, in my body, shall see him." Would to God that we would quit maximizing our troubles that don't amount to a hill of beans. A good way to determine how serious a trouble that you're facing is this. Ask yourself, does it matter in a million years from now? It matters in a million years from now if you haven't solved the trouble of facing hell. But a lot of these stuff that we call trouble doesn't matter one way or another, even in 100 years from now. Allow me to personalize this a little bit in verse 6 here. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him all out of his, saved him out of all his troubles. I was 30 years old. I had a farm. I had a wife and 4 children at that time. Had a home, and it was paid for. I felt like I had a secure and an honorable position in my society. What does that mean? That in my circles, I had people that looked up to me with admiration, and a circle of good friends, plus I was loaded to bear with religion. Religion makes you feel all right, like you're okay. Religion can lull people to sleep spiritually. Religion gives you a sense of security when it's a false sense of security. I would go to church, though, and it would disturb me. And my wife came to the place where she was dreading to see the Sundays coming around because I would get so depressed from going to church. I knew there was something missing. There was something wrong. I didn't know what it was. And as far as leaving the Amish, that was not an option. Not even an option. Let me talk a little bit about our heritage and our traditions. When my wife and I were both born into Amish homes, that means our parents were Amish. And just for the record, their parents were Amish on both sides of the families. And their parents, which would be our great-grandparents, were Amish on both sides of the family. And so were our great-grandparents. How far do you want me to go with this? I'm simply saying we had a strong Amish heritage. As far back as we know, our ancestry was Amish. Would you agree then that we had a strong Amish heritage? If there was any doubt at times, say, really, is this the answer to life? It would be quickly dispersed by, well, it has to be right because Grandma and Grandpa believed in it. Great-grandpa and great-grandma believed in it. They died in it. In fact, one of the first things that was cast into our teeth when we left is this. They would point at us and say, are you saying that Grandma and Grandpa were wrong? Would you dare to say that they're in hell? Actually, that's not what we were saying, but I tell you what we were saying is that if you didn't trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you don't go to heaven. If you're trusting in anything else outside of Christ to take you to heaven, you're not going. It doesn't matter how sincere you are. And today we have a lot of evangelicals that are saying, well, after all, there's millions of people alive in this religion, and surely God wouldn't let them all be lost. Why don't you just stick with the Bible? Jesus said, this is the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's not a favorite verse anymore, even in evangelical circles. The religion of the Amish is grounded in tradition. Traditions, this is rules that have been adapted by the church. Now, they believe that the church has the power to determine something right or wrong. Seems like I've heard the Catholics do that too. Which means it's only a matter of time that these traditions become the will of God for your life. We know it's the will of God because the church said that that is right. You see, when the church has the power to take a person's eternal life away and to give eternal life, that's a lot of power. That's what excommunication is all about. When the church excommunicates somebody, they're taking their eternal life away. They really believe that. So, in this system, the Word of God becomes quite irrelevant because tradition is taking the lead. I know, I'm sure it's still happening now, but in days when I was with the Amish, I was not an Amish preacher. I would have liked to have been, but you have to be chosen by lot. I may have more on that later. But I'm saying they would have preachers' meetings. Preachers coming from other districts and from sometimes from other states to have a big preacher's meeting to settle some issues. During that preacher's meeting, nobody brought their Bibles. The Bibles were not open during the preachers' meetings. Why? I just told you, it's irrelevant what the Word of God says, because the tradition is going to make the bottom line. Matthew chapter 15. You have this same mentality. Jesus dealt with it all the time. And so, the Sadducees and the Pharisees came to Jesus with the most sincere question. They said, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" To them it was unthinkable that Jesus would do this, that he would allow this. And Jesus turned right around and said, "And why do you transgress the commandment of God with your tradition?" They didn't ask this in order to learn something from Christ, just as Nicodemus didn't. Let's turn to John chapter 3 for a little bit. Now, if my wife raises her hands or makes motions during the service, it's not for you, that's for me. I'm supposed to be checking my time when she does that, okay? Just so you know ahead of time. At least if I transgress in that area, you know that she was concerned on your behalf. John chapter 3, we have the story of Nicodemus. I love it. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Now, if you study this whole chapter of the story of Nicodemus, you'll know that Nicodemus did not come to Jesus that night in order to learn something. He was impressed with two things when he came to Christ that night. He said, "Master, we know what we know," and then he was impressed with something else about the miracles that Jesus did, because they just couldn't explain them away. So what is it about these miracles? He was wanting to know, how do you do this? How is it done? Why did Nicodemus come in the night? Well, some people think that he came in the night because he was ashamed of his peers and he didn't want to be embarrassed for them. I don't know about that, but I don't believe that's the reason. I believe he came in the night because he was so busy doing his religious performances during the day, he didn't have time to come during the day, and that's why he came of the night. He was embarrassed of no one, because Nicodemus was not only a Pharisee, he was a teacher of the Pharisees. He was a top dog in Israel. And so, he wanted to talk about the miracles. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus just violated the conversational laws there. He changed the subject. By the way, he's got a right to do that. He came right to the issue. "Unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God." In all of these religious circles, whatever people talk about, the most important thing to talk about is the new birth. So Nicodemus said unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old?" Look at the sarcasm here. "Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say to you, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Once again, that's the second time he says, you must be born again. You better get born again, or you'll split hell wide open. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again." He said, marvel not, because I bet you by that time Nicodemus was standing there with his mouth hanging open, and he was in utter shock. What's this man talking about? He couldn't believe what he was talking about. And yet, Jesus put the emphasis on, you must be born again. There's not too many musts in the Bible, but you can mark it down when the Bible says you must, that's what it means. You must. Marvel not. He goes on to say, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest his sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And there are some things about the new birth that you cannot explain totally without a person experiencing it himself. I want you to stop here for a moment and just imagine that you have never, let me rephrase it. You've met somebody who has never experienced being in a wind. Never. And so now you're going to explain to this person how wind works. And you're going to say, well, wind is nothing more than moving air. And when the air starts moving, depends how fast it moves, it can blow down that big tree out there. And sometimes it blows down houses. Can you imagine that person saying, wait a minute, you're saying air can blow down houses? Huh? How in the world can... Well, you finally end up saying, listen, just hang around a while here in Illinois and you'll see some wind. And then you'll know what I'm talking about. You see, Jesus was comparing here the new birth to something that is hard to explain without being experienced. Bottom line is, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth in him that hath sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come unto condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. What a wonderful transaction that speaks of. It is something that happens suddenly. It is not something that you grow into. It's a line. Imagine a line drawn here in the middle of the aisle. Which side of the line are you on? Step across the line. Talking about the Amish everyday life, it's kind of like stepping back in time. No electricity. I wonder why it is that the only shows that I really enjoy watching is Little House on the Prairie. Maybe it's because I can identify everything that happens on there. And sometimes when they on the bogies, those Hollywood guys, they make a horse go and they slap the rein. I said, that's not how you make a horse go. You just say the word, they'll go. You don't have to slap them every time. But you know, that's of course. So I'm critiquing. Well, with my background, allow me to do that. At least I've got qualifications in that area. But to go into an Amish home or to see how they live, it is like stepping back in time. In what I say is, they don't have telephones. Now, if anybody really needs telephones, it would surely be the Amish who have to hitch up a horse and a buggy and go down the road to take the message from here, you know. But I assure you, the Amish have got ways of passing messages real quickly. I mean, they got what they call a grapevine. And believe me, rumors go flash around pretty fast in the Amish community as well. But no, there's no telephone, there's no cars, there's not even any musical instruments. How many of you enjoy toying around with musical instruments? How many of you, huh? Amen. Quite a few. How many of you listen to music? But I emphasize to our church how important it is to listen to good music. And we've been listening to good music ever since we were at the Mission House. We found some CDs there. In fact, one of them I really like real well. If it comes up missing, don't ask any questions. The Amish have homemade clothes. That's the rule. You are not allowed to buy clothes, bought in clothes. So their clothes are plain. And no gaudy colors, as they would call them. It's amazing how God put bright colors in the flowers. He transgressed in that area. But if bright colors are wrong, I mean, how can you? But there are some of the real conservative Amish who wouldn't plant those kinds of flowers either. Mm-hmm. But there's something appealing. Why is it there's something appealing to the old-fashioned environment? In fact, I feel the drawing myself. A more simple life. Don't you sometimes get tired of the blue teeth and I'm too old fashioned to name them, but the gadgets. All those time saving gadgets that you've been spending money on to buy, That's why you have to have a second job. That's why you don't have any time with your kids. A bunch of it is just junk. Just for the record, I courted my wife with a horse and buggy. You say, how romantic, preacher. It was romantic, all right, but the horse and buggy had nothing to do about that. My brother and I drove 5.5 miles to go to school in a little two-wheel cart pulled by horse when we went to school, to grade school, all of our years. One-room schoolhouse, one teacher at all 8 grades. I had the good fortune of having my dad as a teacher. And when I was in the 3rd grade, he made me take the 3rd grade over. He didn't call it failing the grade. He just said, son, you need another chance in that grade. And I did so much better. But can I tell you something? I myself was a teacher for 14 years in the Amish. It fitted some of the limitations I had. I have it fitted for that. And so I did. But I wouldn't pass a kid to the 3rd grade or even the 2nd grade if they couldn't read. What's this thing I'm hearing about thousands upon thousands of our graduates last year in the United States of America that couldn't read their own diploma? The Amish, very hard-working people. As you know, a big labor force in the Amish is their children. Have big families, and that comes in very handy. I'm sure that my dad broke any number of the child labor laws, maybe all of them. One day an Englishman came by, that's what we call the non-Amish, because they speak English, the Amish talk Dutch, it's a dialect. And they're real emphatic about keeping up that language because it helps them keep their people together. And so this Englishman asked us children, my brother and I, we were probably teenagers. He said, what do you all do for recreation? I looked at my brother and he looked at me. None of us knew what to answer. What's recreation? I mean, if you get up at sunup and you go to bed at sundown or you eat supper after sundown and then go to bed, you don't feel like doing things for recreation, doing hula hoops or come on. But all of this really is just chit-chat we're talking about. It's all vanity because all of this doesn't matter in a million years from now. So I'd like to talk about something that does matter. How God saved me. About 30 years ago, I was in good standing with the Amish church. That is determined by the fact that I kept the rules and to determine if I'm in good standing, I compare myself with my neighbors and with others, and if I came out looking a little better than they are, that meant I was all right. Can I tell you something? The Bible says not to do that. For we dare not compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, for they compare themselves among themselves and measure themselves by themselves are not wise. If you use people for your measuring stick, you're always going to pick somebody who does worse than you, huh? How isn't that? We pick people, I'm not that bad. I wouldn't do that. While the Amish don't drive, they sure love riding with somebody else that does drive. How many of you have hauled the Amish? Not too many here, but some of you have. Yes, some of you have. Well, sir, brother, what they were doing is they were hiring you, since you're anyhow a heathen. They didn't pay. Oh, that was, you were really a jewel and a gem for them then, huh? But they do hire a lot of drivers in their area, and they pay them to do their sinning for them. Well, think about it. If it's a sin to drive a car, and you're paying somebody else to do it, doesn't that add up to what I just said? But see, you're a heathen anyhow, so what difference does it make? wait a minute. There was this man. His name was Mr. Hasty, and he was a driver for the Amish. And I found every time that he came by to take us to places, he'd have a Bible on the dashboard. And we weren't 2 miles down the road until he was talking about something from the Bible. I figured now that he thought, I've got me a captive audience here. I wasn't going to go nowhere. I wasn't going to open that door and get out. I'd hired him. So he'd be talking about, and he'd end up making a controversial statement, something that I considered about a controversial statement, and such as this, like this: nobody is good enough, can live a good enough life to go to heaven. I'd say, wait a minute. What's the point in being good then? What's the point in me trying to live right? The Bible says, serve the Lord with all thy heart. I knew that much. And he'd say something like this. Take that Bible off the dash and open it up to Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. I said, wow. He said, now flip on over to Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. He said, can you work for a gift? He said, how do you receive a gift? Now if you work for it, it's no longer a gift. I scratched my head, trying to keep up. I said, I know this man's got to be wrong somewhere. And so that may have ended the trip to that. But there was another time. And the Bible, I'll tell you what, the Bible was always on the dash of his vehicle. So I asked him, what does regeneration mean? He said, it's the new birth, to be born again. He took me to John chapter 3, which we were just at. Another day, he asked this question. He said, did you know that when somebody gets saved, he gets eternal life? I said, well, I know what eternal life is. He said, you know, that's life forever. That means you have everlasting life. That means you go to heaven. I said, but what if a person sins and quits living right? That person won't go to heaven now, will he? He said, pick up your Bible. Turn to Isaiah chapter 64. The Bible says in verse 6, we are all as an unclean thing, and our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. He said, you see, all of us are on the same boat. There's none righteous. Jesus came to save sinners. We must have, he go on to explain, we must have the righteousness of Christ, not our righteousness. How do you get the righteousness of Christ? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21 says, but he has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of him in Christ. Isn't that an amazing thing? When Jesus hung on the cross, God judged your sin and my sin. Everyone that believes on Christ, our sins were judged back then. When he saw Jesus on the cross, he saw our sin. And today, when he looks upon his saved people who are washed in the blood, who are born again, who are redeemed by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, he sees the righteousness of Christ. I don't understand it, but I believe it because the Bible says it. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And I give unto them eternal life. My Father, he goes on to say, which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. He asked me questions such as, now tell me, who'd be able to make you unsaved based on that scripture? And here's the thing I appreciate about my parents, though they didn't know the way of salvation. though they were steeped in that religion, because that's what all they've been taught. But they taught us the reverence of the Word of God. And I believe I can say that still about the Amish today. They at least teach their children it's the Word of God. But one of the problems that they don't understand is they preach in German. They talk a dialect, completely different dialect. They go to school and learn English, so they're dealing with three languages there. They don't speak the language that they hear the preaching in. A lot of the preaching that they listen to, they don't understand half of what they're saying. Now, wait a minute. It's an advantage to the leaders to have their people ignorant about spiritual things. They're a lot easier to lead that way. Because the first thing that happened when Mr. Hasty was telling me all of these things, I started reading my Bible. I started comparing Scripture with Scripture. I was shocked with what I found. I showed it to my dad. I showed it to my brothers. I showed it to others. It got me in real trouble too. One day Mr. Casey asked me, he said, "How many children do you have?" I said, "We have four children." He said, "Let me ask you something. Why are those your children?" I said, "They were born to us." He said, "What would have to happen for any one of those children not to become your children?" Just simple questions. Just simple questions. And praise the Lord, I understood eternal security before I got saved. I tell you what, if you even show an Amishman the logic, the reality of eternal security, it'll shake him on his foundation of good work salvation. Because eternal security speaks so opposite of a work salvation. By the way, I'm amazed, but the Baptist, that's really a Baptist distinctive. You know how many other religions out there don't believe it? And here's the amazing thing about it. These religions don't believe in eternal security. A lot of them live like the devil. And that they teach, in essence, that you can lose if you don't behave right. He made much, Mr. Hasty did, about being saved. Being saved is a new word to me. A new word in regard to salvation, that is. And he asked the question. He said, "Do you see that how many times in the Bible that the word saved comes up and it's in the past tense?" Well, I was a teacher. I understood about the tenses of the verbs. And it is in the past tense. "For by grace are ye saved through faith. Not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved," past tense, "us." Acts 4:12. He says, "Neither is there salvation in any other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved," in the past tense. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22, God says, "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am God, and besides me there is none other." Romans chapter 10, he said, "That if thou shalt confess the Lord with thy mouth, and believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be" what?
Saved.
Say it again.
Saved.
Saved. Saved is a wonderful word used again and again in the Word of God, and isn't it wonderful to know that we are saved? Saved by his grace. You mean all these things that I've done all these years? I did all these things I did toward gaining my way to heaven has all been for nothing? And he said, "For nothing." That was a real shocking revelation. The clincher was this for me, a saying on the cross when Jesus said, "It is finished." I remember coming to that realization that God was talking about salvation. He said, "It's finished. He's worked it all out. He's paid the price. Nice for us to receive it. It's all that's left for us to receive it. Receive it as a gift." I remember when he explained John chapter 1 in verse 12, where he says, "As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, And that's something that has to happen now. You don't wait until judgment day to look if your works will measure up. By the way, you can have millions of works in your favor on judgment day. The Bible says, even in Revelation, the white throne judgment, I don't want to get much into that, but to say this, men will be judged by their works, and I happen to believe it's by their good works. And so let's have a man here, Mr. Smith, being judged by his good works, and he's got 2 million and some odd thousands of good works in his favor, and now they will be compared with the good works of Jesus Christ. And I'm asking you tonight, will they measure up? Well, of course not. Because it is only the righteousness of God that makes us good enough to go to heaven. And we get that by what Jesus Christ did for us. In 1952, before there was a polio vaccine, the word polio was a household word here in Indiana. At that time, we lived up in the northern part of the state. It was an epidemic. I was a robust 2.5-year-old kid, was healthier, my mom says, than what my brother was. But one day, as I was sitting there, she noticed there was something not right, and she asked me to raise my arms. I couldn't raise my arms. I still can't, by the way. And so she was frightened by it. She rushed out to my dad in the field and said, "You've got to come in right away. There's something wrong with our with Glenn." And so he came up, and he said, "We've got to go." So he went to the neighbor, got a neighbor with his Packard, and came over and hauled me to the hospital, Fort Wayne. St. Joseph Hospital in Fort Wayne. I asked somebody recently who came from there, and he said it's still going. But that's, 1952 to some of you, that's eons and eons of years ago. But when I got there to the hospital, would you believe, the hospital was so full of polio victims, the rooms were all filled. They had to put me in a bed in the hallway until there was room in a room. And I was so paralyzed. I was paralyzed all over. But to the surprise of the doctors and my parents, some of it came back. You see, I don't believe that things just happen. I believe that God had a plan for my life. Growing up was a struggle with me because I faced perplexing questions as children would. Why am I different than the others? I didn't want to run faster than Bill and Billy and Joe, and I just wanted to do the same things they do. I just wanted to be what the others were. In school, I had a behavior problem. My conduct grades were always lower than my brother's because, the psychiatrist would say because I was dealing with being a cripple. Be that as it may, I just wanted to be like others. As a teenager, I became more keenly aware of my handicap. I worried, would there ever be a girl that would like me? Would there ever be a girl that would agree to marry me? You see, in the Amish, the measure of a man is how much work he can do. The measure, if somebody's able to support his family, is measured strictly by how many muscles he's got. And I couldn't load the loads of hay. I couldn't haul the manure, loads of manure out of the cow barn. I couldn't split the wood and cut the wood like others did. I strove, I tried, but it would take me so much longer. I have to make a confession tonight. I never made it to weigh 100 pounds even yet. You say, "Preacher, you're not much of a man to look at." I know. But my wife encourages me. She tells me there's more than one way to be a man. And by the way, if weight makes for a blessing, then I'm looking at some of you that are really blessed. I still rejoice to this day that God picked out a girl for me, and I couldn't believe she was that beautiful. The girl, when God gave me Ida, and I've been rejoicing ever since. It's not uncommon for me to still ask and say, "Why did you ever marry? How did you marry me?" Because several girls that I had shown interest in, their mothers, after it progressed a little bit, their mothers said, no, don't go that route. I don't want you to be poor like I was all my life. Yeah, that's just what I needed to grow up, amen. But in grade school, we played, the kids would choose up sides and engage in competitive sports. That was back in the day when it was okay to win a game and to stomp on the other team that you won. Not politically incorrect to do that. But would you like to guess who was the last one chosen? In my circles. Sometimes the team captains would even bargain. If you take him, we'll let you go up first. By that time, it gave me a sick feeling. So I was not faking it when I said, listen, I'm not feeling too well. I'll just watch the game. But it made me rather bitter. I was trying to figure out the ins and the outs of life. It would not be until years later when God used a flashback of that, of these feelings, and showed me something wonderful, something beautiful. It comes from the book of John, John chapter 15, where Jesus was speaking. He said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. You mean Jesus? Would you actually choose me? That's what he said. I have chosen you. Praise God. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. I'm okay now with being handicapped because it didn't interfere with God choosing me. In fact, I can see how God used it. I don't know that I would be a preacher today, a gospel preacher, if it wouldn't be for my handicap. I can't raise my hand tonight, but folks, I'm looking forward. When I get on the other side, one of the things I'm going to do is raise my hand, maybe for the first 100 years in eternity. I can't leap and run and jump right now, but bless God, I will then. I'll run race with you and win the race, and you won't be jealous because jealousy can't be in heaven. You know that. It's okay for me to be a handicap. Because I rest my case with what Paul says, for we know when this earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved that we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. By the way, I can jump a little bit. Paul prayed 3 times for the thorn in his side to be removed. And when God told him, my grace shall be sufficient for you, Paul immediately responded positively. He said that I take pleasure in infirmities, in necessities, in persecutions, for I know when I'm weak, then I'm strong. When God told him, my grace is sufficient for thee, Paul said, most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmity, that the power of God may rest upon me. Folks, I'm telling you tonight, the most important thing in life is that the power of God would be upon us. Other things don't matter. I close with the text. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his trouble.